So tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, and we covered chapters 1 through 6 last week, and we're looking at chapters 7 through 13 this week. And it's a fairly complex book in the Bible, because essentially what the writer of Hebrews is doing is addressing a group of Jewish Christians who his concern is that they're slipping back towards full-fledged Judaism and not moving forward into the fullness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And if they fall back to that Jewish way of life and that Jewish understanding of things, they're going to miss out on the new covenant. And that will be to their detriment. And so this is a strongly worded letter in that way. He doesn't mince words about them falling back and going backwards. His aim is to encourage them to move forward into the life of the new covenant. And he gives a lot of examples from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Back then it was just the scriptures. There wasn't a New Testament. He was actually one of the writers writing the New Testament. But he's giving a tremendous amount of references from the Old Covenant, the Old Scriptures, Moses' writings, the prophetic writings, the Psalms, and so on, and showing from the Jewish Scriptures the New Covenant, the promise of it, the expectation for it, arguing from the Old to the New. And so there's a lot of moving parts in the letter to the Hebrews. It's very complex in that respect. And you have to know a lot of Old Testament teachings and understandings in order to make sense of what he's arguing in the new. So we're going to do the best we can in helping to get into some of these things. But a lifetime of study can go into the letter of Hebrews, and you'll still see things as you grow in your understanding of the Old Testament. You're going to grow in your understanding of the letter to the Hebrews. Last week we covered the first six chapters. And you really can divide the book into two main parts. The better part of the book is to make the case that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. And that is, and what Jesus Christ brings is the gift of the new covenant. And this is a much better, much more supreme covenant to that which he's given before through Moses and the prophets of old. And he argues in a way that you might say from the lesser to the greater in a lot of ways. So last week he was focused on the Word of God, one of the things that was critically important for the people of Israel was to listen to the prophetic voice of God speaking through his agents, like the messengers of the angels, the primary messenger of Moses, the prophets. One of the things that the Old Testament people struggled with over and over again was they would harden their hearts to God's messengers and God's voice speaking through his messengers. And they suffered the consequences for that. I mean, that is essentially the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? God speaking, we're not going to receive it. We're not going to listen. We're not going to hear it. We're going to harden our hearts to the Word of God. Well, what the writer is arguing from the lesser to the greater is just as those people of God, the people of God of the Old Covenant did that, it's possible to do that with the New Covenant. God is still speaking. And right now he's speaking primarily through his Son, Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh. And just as they hardened their hearts to the Word of God in their day, it's possible for us, if we're not careful, to harden our hearts today. So recognize that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's critically important that we listen and pay attention and obey, trust it. So then the second half of this first main section, which is chapters 1 through 10, he moves towards intimacy with God. If you're not listening to God, you're also going to lose your intimacy with God. You start to fall into sin. You become ashamed. You become estranged from him. Well, in the Old Covenant, the way that you would deal with that is through the sacrificial system. you would draw near to God in repentance, and there would be priestly mediation where a high priest would make sacrifices on your behalf so that you could have access into the temple. And so this is where he's going to be turning his attention. And I shared with you last week that this, in a lot of ways, is a book about Christian worship. It's a book about Christian worship. The first half of our worship service, in our tradition at least, is the ministry of the word. And the appropriate response is to listen to what God is saying through his word to us, both in the Old and New Testament readings, and to respond with faith and hope and humble hearts. The second half of our worship service is communion. And the appropriate response during that portion of our worship service is to draw near to God. So we need to listen, and we need to draw near. And we come before what the writer of Hebrews calls the throne of grace. And we draw near to God in the throne of grace. And so that is the main point of chapters 4:14 all the way to chapter 10, verse 39, is the call to draw near. His fear is that they are falling away, that they're not drawing near, that they're not progressing into the life of the new covenant, but they're going backwards, that they're rejecting the things that they had been taught. One of the things that we, in our modern day, we don't do this as well, I think, as they did back in the days of the early church. But when you had a person that wanted to give their life to Jesus, they weren't automatically incorporated into the body of Christ. There was a period of catechesis, and that what that basically means is a period where they were taught. And so it actually would take as long as 3 years for some of the congregations, and a new convert would go through this period of catechesis. Well, they could attend the first half of the worship service. These catechized could come and hear the word of God, but they would not have access to the communion aspect of the service. At that point in the service, they would have to leave until the day of their baptism. When they were baptized and entered into that new covenant with God, then they could draw near into the sacred mysteries, so to speak, of intimate communion with God through the sacramental life, body and blood of Christ. What the writer is saying to this church is you can't go back to being just part of the catechized. Once you've crossed that line and you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been baptized, and you have received the laying on of hands, and you have tasted of the heavenly gift of the body and blood, you cannot go back to being a non-believing person. And this is his concern, that they're slipping back to that level, pre-conversion days. But you can't go back to pre-conversion because the implications of that are disastrous for you. You fall away to that degree, what are you saying about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? You know, by that action of going back to pre-conversion, you're, in a sense, nullifying the work of Jesus as the high priest who has died on a cross for your sins and your salvation. So let's not do that. He says, I'm confident of better things in your case, things pertaining to salvation. No, let's press forward and go into the throne room of God through the Christian life and the new covenant. And so that is where he's taking these people. Let's dig into the text a little bit. The key verse, and this is sort of the thesis statement of this section, chapter 4 to 10, 18, is found on the top of page 211 there. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, if you want to look in your Bibles. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, why do you think a person who is a Jewish Christian might be tempted to go back to the former way of life? Pressure. Persecution, pressure from your family and your peers, shaming you, disowning you, in extreme cases, stoning you for blasphemy. There's a whole range of and levels of pressure. I once married a girl. She was an Episcopalian, and he was coming from a Christian family, but it was a Christian Iranian family that were Iranian Roman Catholics. And basically, his father told him that if you marry her, I mean, this is they're both from the Christian tradition, but still, this is the mentality. If you marry her, who is not a Roman Catholic, and she doesn't convert to Roman Catholicism, I will disown you from this family. That's what he told her. And the thing was, is that he knew that his dad would carry through on that, because he watched when his sister decided, now she was marrying somebody not even in the Christian, she was marrying a Muslim. But what happened was she married a Muslim, and the father said, we will no longer speak her name at this table. She is dead to us. And essentially, that's what happened. It was like she never existed. She was gone from the family. And so the kind of pressure that can be placed on a person because of those kinds of threats and those kinds of realities is tremendous. What happened with that young couple was it actually broke up their engagement. He could not bear the thought of losing his family, and so he lost his bride. It was sad. It was deeply sad. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing is trying to give these people some really strong medicine. If you do that, if you buckle under the pressure and you renounce your faith, there isn't any coming back from that. There's no recovery. You have treated, this was the way his language, you have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the everlasting covenant. That decision to reject the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant will cost you your eternal salvation. And so this is the choice. You're going to stake your salvation with God on the blood of bulls and goats, or you're going to stake your salvation with the blood of Jesus Christ. But that difference is huge, is what he's going to argue. And the one is not going to accomplish what you think it's going to, what you want it to accomplish. But here's his concern. I want to move us on beyond just pre-conversion catechism, is basically what he's saying. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works, of faith towards God, of instructions about washings or baptisms, of the laying on of hands, which is the sacramental sign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is all about conversion. I want to move you past conversion teaching. And if God permits it, we're going to do this. He feels frustrated that he's having to, in a sense, recatechize this congregation and reteach them these elemental things. They should be teaching the stuff that he's having to reteach them. But so here's the warning, verse 4. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now that sounds like, you know, if you fall away, you do lose your salvation. But here's the thing. If that is the state of your soul, what he's arguing is you don't have salvation. Salvation comes to those who persevere in the faith. One of the main doctrines that we get from the book of Hebrews is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are saved persevere. They don't fall away. And we see that here a little bit later, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, in your case, we have in mind things that are pertaining to salvation. We do think you're saved. But one thing that you could say is, if you fall away in that way, there is no salvation there. But here's the thing. You know, people ask the question, well, you know, can you have salvation at one moment and then not have it the next moment? The answer is no. You either have it or you don't. And if you have it, you're going to persevere to the end. But people say, well, you know, these people sound like they're Christians. And yes, you can show all the outward signs of Christian life. You can experience some of the blessings of the Christian faith and its teachings, and still not be a true inward believer that is a recipient of the salvation of God. And what makes all the difference is a true believer will persevere to the end. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching. We're confident in better things in your case, things pertaining to salvation. The description that he's giving is one of a person who is not saved. Because if they were saved, they wouldn't have fallen away. Our conversion to the faith is the pure initiation of God. Okay, we're kind of stepping into theology and away from the text a bit. But our incorporation into the faith is based on the action of God. He calls us and brings us into a relationship with him, which of course then bears the fruit of faith and repentance and so on. But he is the one that starts the relationship. In other words, our regeneration is one-sided. It's one action. It's God's action. Our sanctification, our continued growth, requires cooperation. Okay? Our sanctification, which is the process of being made holy, is both the action of God and the action of the Holy Spirit. And so this is something that requires the submission of our will, the continued struggle and fighting to fight and resist sin, and to pursue a life of holiness. And it is not without help. That's what he's trying to get across to them. If they will fight for their relationship with God, if they will draw near to the throne of grace, guess what they'll find there? Help! You'll find mercy. You'll find help in your time of need. That's what you need. But you have to work out your salvation. You've got to live into the new covenant as a new covenant people of God. And that means drawing closer in terms of intimacy to God. We are not robots with respect to our sanctification. Now, why is it that our conversion or our regeneration is one-sided? Because we are imprisoned to the sin nature. You can't set yourself free from prison. And you can't... You're dead in your sins is what Paul will teach in Ephesians. You can't bring yourself to life. That's a sovereign act of God. But once you are alive in him, now you have a will to work and to do according to God's good pleasure. And you have to, again, we're in Paul at this point, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to work and to will according to his good pleasure. It's a cooperative exercise in terms of sanctification. Very important to understand this theologically. The writer of Hebrews is saying exactly that. It's an exhortation by the word of God to come into the fullness of the life of the new covenant and allow God to help you become more holy and sanctified as a faithful person of God. And we do that by drawing near to the throne of grace. Let's think about the throne of grace a little bit, because that's where the writer of Hebrews wants to take us, and where he wants to lead this church. He wants to lead them to the throne of grace. He's warning them of the alternative. Don't go there. Go to the throne of grace. And where is the throne of grace? Well, the throne of grace is in the heavenlies. It's where Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. And so he calls us to put our faith in him. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So what's he getting at here? He's taking these Jewish Christians all the way back to Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. And this is in Genesis chapter 22, where God promises to multiply the children of Abraham and to bless him. Now, why was God promising that? Because you did not withhold your only son, Isaac, but you put your faith in me. You trusted me. And for that reason, I will bless you and I will multiply you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was the promise. But what the writer is saying is, how is that promise going to be confirmed? Well, normally, if it's a person making a promise, they take an oath to something higher than themselves. They say, "Well, I swear on the Bible that I'm going to do that." Or, "I swear to Almighty God that I'm going to keep my word." "I swear to the highest heavens that I'm going to keep my oath." We, you know, ask an official, a political official, to take a vow, an oath of office. What do we ask him to do? Put your hand on the Bible. Why? Because we need a higher authority than them to make that oath secure and to guarantee it. Well, who does God, when he makes a promise, who can he swear by? Any ideas? Anything higher than God? No. So he swears by himself. And that's what he did with Abraham. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is making that point. God swore by himself that he would bless Abraham and multiply him. Now let's think about how that happened in Abraham's life. Because we have, and what he's going to argue is, the means by which this promise is going to be fulfilled is this for Abraham is the same way it's going to be fulfilled for our life. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, we can draw near to God, to the throne of grace, because of God's promise to bless us. And we can go into this inner sanctuary because of what Jesus has done, and going into that most holy place on our behalf as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is real Old Testament stuff here. This is Genesis. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is make a fairly complex argument here. What he's going to argue is the priesthood that is making sacrifices so that Jews can draw near to the throne of God in Jerusalem is just a shadow and an imitation of the real thing that is available to us. That we can go not to, an imitation or a shadow or a symbol of the heavenly throne room. We can go actually right to the heavenly throne room now. Why? Because we have the new priest in a different order than the Levites. We have a priest in the order of Melchizedek who is going to fulfill these promises to Abraham for all people. Now, how does this work? Well, when Abraham fought the kings that were around him in the land of promise, he received their spoils, which is the war winnings. And what he did with those war winnings is he tithed them. And he tithed them to this rather enigmatic figure named Melchizedek, who is actually the king of all places, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. This is all in the Old Testament. It's all in Genesis. In fact, we actually in our sanctuary have a Melchizedek window where Abraham is bringing these offerings to Melchizedek and it's a little bit wrong in its... He did this before Isaac, I believe. I think the temporal components are wrong in the window, but he's there with Isaac in the window, and they're making an offering to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is breaking bread and wine on the altar. Melchizedek was giving communion to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And so Abraham, as an act of faithfulness, gives a tenth. He tithes and then shares in communion with Melchizedek. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Melchizedek was a type of him. That Jesus is the high priest in that order of Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of the city of peace. Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but the ultimate heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly Mount Zion. Now here's the other interesting thing that he says. This guy must have been greater than Abraham. If Abraham's tithing, because you don't tithe to somebody lesser than you, you tithe to somebody greater than you. And then the guy blessed him. Well, you don't receive blessings from a person that's lesser than you. You receive blessings from a higher authority. So Melchizedek is of a higher order than Abraham, because Abraham tithes to him and is blessed by him. Moreover, the Levites, they received tithes from their fellow brothers and sister Jews. But think about this. The Levites were part of the seed of Abraham. So in Abraham's loins, the Levite priesthood tithed to Melchizedek. That's what he argues. Think about that. The Levites are lesser order than the order of Melchizedek. And then he begins to push back on the Levitical priesthood. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. He isn't of the order of Levi. So his priesthood is going to have to come, not from the Levitical priesthood, but it's going to have to come from a different order. And this is exactly what the scriptures predicted. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. For it is this is chapter 7, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has already ordained that there would be a one who would be called a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to unpack that a little bit. He's going to cue in on different pieces of this prophecy. But first he's saying the former commandment of the Levitical priesthood is now going to be set aside. We're no longer are going to need priestly sacrifices and the shadowy temple and the Levitical priest to do that ministry anymore. Why? Because we have the real thing now in the order in the priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. The former commandment was weak and useless because it didn't sanctify anybody. It just dealt with matters of the flesh. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, we have a better hope that's now being introduced through which we can draw near to God. And was it not with an oath? Remember the oath that God swore to Abraham? Sure, by myself I swear. Well, guess what? God did that again with this priest in the order of Melchizedek, he says. This one was made a priest by an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the guarantee from God of this new and better covenant. Levitical covenant doesn't have this forever component. That's where he's going to go next. You're a priest forever. They die in office. That's why you always need a new one. You're going to continually have more and more Levite priests, always raising up new priests. Well, you don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because you have one priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Forever. You never need another Levite priest. Those guys are done. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you have a priest now who is always mediating on your behalf, and he will never die because he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, guaranteed by oath of God. You don't need to go to any other priest. You've got your priest. You know, he's making the case for the supremacy of this priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what's he really getting at here? Well, this is the day of the new covenant, the one that Jeremiah had prophesied about. We've been studying the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament class, but what Jeremiah taught was that the heart of man is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who could fathom it? The Lord. He sees exactly what's going on in the heart of man. And so he's going to rectify that problem. How? Jeremiah teaches that he's going to give us a new covenant. So the writer of Hebrews quotes the prophet Jeremiah here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They're not going to have to teach each other one to his neighbor. They're going to know the Lord, and they shall all know me. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, what we have here from Hebrew, from the writer of Hebrews, is what he's saying is, if you have a new covenant, well, then what does that mean for the old covenant? It's now obsolete. There was a need for a new covenant. Jeremiah made that case. We have the new covenant now. Why go back to the old? We have the new. So he's challenging them to see that the old one is now ready to vanish and go away. And so he now reflects on the temple and the priestly Levitical priests and the sacrifices that they make, and makes the case for the new covenant superseding these, because it satisfies everything that those things were pointing to and fulfills them and moves it to a much, much better place. I want to back up just a little bit to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than as the old, as the covenant he mediates is better and acted on better promises. So what he's saying about what Moses received when he was given the specifications for the tabernacle and the temple and the rules and regulations regarding the priesthood and the sacrifices that they were supposed to make, that you can read about all through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and so on. All of this was just a shadow and a copy of the real thing that was the throne in heaven. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he was told to make a copy. That's what he was told. Writer of Hebrews is saying this was all in the book. Everything is happening exactly like it was supposed to happen. But now it's time to move on to the next phase. The shadow and the copy are no longer needed. Why? Because, as Jeremiah has promised, it's new covenant time. The old one is needing to be set aside. So he goes into an elaborate description of the old covenant's tabernacle. And what he's cued in on is the way that it works is that you go into the tabernacle and you go to the holy place and then you go to the most holy place. Well, the holy place is where you would make your day-to-day sacrifices for sin. That's where the Levite priests would sacrifice not only sins, you know, when they made a sacrifice for sin, they had to sacrifice a bull or a goat for their own sins. Once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there he would make a sacrifice for the community of Israel. So he goes into describing all of that. But what he says about all of this is that those sacrifices never actually sanctified the person. Those sacrifices never did anything in terms of purifying the hearts and the consciences of the worshipers. All they ever did was external fleshly impurities. They dealt with uncleanness and the defilement that came from sin. It never could touch the heart. The way he puts it is, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Those sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, they deal only with food and drink, which is clean and unclean, washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What's the time of Reformation? The time of the New Covenant. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It just simply will not do it. It doesn't. The blood of bulls and goats cannot change a person's heart. But that's what's needed. It's what Jeremiah promised. New covenant that changes a person's heart, that deals with their sin once for all, that I'll remember their iniquities no more. I mean, think about that. You made a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament temple, and then you walk out and you sin again. Well, guess what? God remembers that. And what do you have to do? You have to go right back in there and make another sacrifice. Every time you sin, an animal has to die for that sin. Constant death as a substitute for your sins. But what the new covenant is promising is not only will he give you help to change your heart from the inside out so that you won't want to sin, but he will also remember your sins no more. The implications of that are huge. You don't need any more blood sacrifices because one sacrifice has been made for your sins once for all time. It's huge. The new covenants, we love the new covenant. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. This is awesome. And it's always been promised. Draw near to the throne of grace, and you will find help and mercy in your time of need. You know, persevere. Keep fighting the fight, he's telling you. Keep running the race. Keep making progress. But if as soon as you give up in the battle against sin and the persecution and the evil of this world, you can go the other way and you can be lost. You don't want to be lost, do you? No, you want to be persevering. You want to be saved. So continue to draw into the presence of God. That's what he's arguing here. So he goes through several logical pieces here. The writer's thought process, I have it on page 213 of your outline, progresses this way. Jesus' priesthood inaugurates the ministry of the new covenant. That's chapter 8. Then he focuses on Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. He is the supreme high priest. But he's more than just the priest. He is also the sacrifice that the priest makes. So he is both priest and victim, as the hymn says. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. So he's talking about the sacrifice that Jesus is giving as the priest in chapter 10. And then chapter 10, 18 to 39 is the call to come in to the Holy of Holies. In the past, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only one person could. The high priest, and only once a year. But now, you can come straight in, not even to the shadow and temporary Holy of Holies in the temple complex, but you can come right into the real thing, to the throne of God. That's awesome. Why would you want that, the old, when you can have the new? So he makes the argument for the high priesthood of Jesus, verse 11 of chapter 9. when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So that essentially is the thesis statement for chapters 9 and 10. What he's going to elaborate on what he just said in that opening verse. That Jesus Christ is the high priest who goes into the most holy place, not the one that's in Jerusalem, the earthly shadow. He went to the real holy place. He didn't go in there and make a sacrifice of a bull or a goat. He sacrificed himself as a sin offering once for all time. And so he first then argues for the priestly mediation of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience or our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if you sacrifice a bull and a goat and you sprinkle the ashes of the cow on your flesh, and that purifies your flesh. That's what we're doing when we do that. We're just purifying the flesh. But when Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies and sacrifices himself and gives you his sanctifying Spirit, what is he purifying? Your heart, your conscience. That's the new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The initiation is in the calling of God, his election. Once you've been elected, you have to draw near. He goes on to compare the two, the shedding of blood. I'm going to kind of move quickly through here. I think you got the point. Look at verse 23. Of chapter 9. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I told you about the thinking of what the temple was. The throne of God is in the heavenly realms. But the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the footstool of the throne of God. So when you approach to the temple, you were actually coming into the throne room of the king. And it was designed to look like a throne room. And there was a certain approach that you would come and approach the king of the universe. But what he's saying is all of that are just copies of the real throne room, which is up in the heavenly realms. Well, Jesus didn't go into the earthly throne room. That was just a copy of that one. He went into the main one. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. That's what happens at the earthly one. For then he'd have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. But this time it's not to die on a cross, but to wrap it up. To deal with sin finally, and to save those who are waiting for him eagerly. So there isn't any more left. This is the last chapter of the story. And when he comes back, we're done. Chapter 10 is, of course, the piece about the sacrifices. And he goes into great detail about how the Levitical priest has to do these sacrifices every day. That poor Levite priest is just worn out, killing all those bulls and goats, because people sin. You know, people like to sin. And so that guy, he never gets to rest. He's always having to stand there waiting for the next sacrifice to be made. Never gets to sit down. But when Jesus makes that once for all sacrifice for sin, guess what? He sat down. Why? Because he's done. His work is finished. There's no more sacrifice need to be made. The high priest, job well done. That's what he says, verse 12. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So we got a little time of grace here. It's a wonderful season. It's got its challenges, but it's so much better than what was before. But it's nowhere close to being as good as where it's going to be. We're living in the now, but the not yet. And we're waiting for that day when he'll stand up again. You know, in the meantime, he's still sitting, ruling through the gift of his Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, he's sitting. When he stands up, he's going to put an end to sin. And then things are kind of ultimate. And this is part of what he's trying to get at. There are no more second chances. There's no plan B after that. You either have entered into the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, or you haven't, in which case you'll be judged. But that's the way it's going to go. It's ultimate and final. This is the end. This is it. We're done. That's part of what he's trying to get at. And he reminds him again of that Jeremiah prophecy. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds." And he adds, "I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offerings for sins." No more sacrifices for sin. So if you sin, you don't have to make any sacrifices for your sin. Jesus did it. That doesn't mean we don't sacrifice for God. We just don't make any sacrifices for sin. So if a priest or somebody tells you you need to pay some money to pay for your sins, that's not true. Jesus did that. He paid the price in full. There's been a racket on that, you know, that you could pay some money and you could get a ticket out of having to deal with your sins. It's called indulgences. And it was a very good moneymaker for the church for a while, but it was completely unbiblical. And it was an end run around the new covenant. That's why Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses, and he was so upset. The primary concern that Martin Luther had with the 95 Theses were indulgences, because of what it says about the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has paid for sins finally and ultimately once for all time. So the conclusion of all of this that the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive these people is with full assurance, he says, with the confidence that comes from knowing all of these things, all of these teachings from the Word, all of these understandings of who Jesus is as the great high priest and what sacrifice he's made for us, with full assurance of these wonderful promises of God that he has confirmed by an oath, swearing to nothing less than himself, let us with full assurance enter the holy place. He's not talking about let's go to the temple in Jerusalem, is he? No. We don't have to do that. Go right in to the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the new, this is chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. By the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. There was a curtain that went over the most holy place And nobody could go past that curtain except the great high priest. But what's he saying? We can go through the curtain. We can go right into the holy place because we have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the blood of the new covenant. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, let's live into our baptism of the Holy Spirit, externally symbolized by our outward baptism by water. Let's be the converted people of God, the new covenant people, and come right in now into the throne room of God's grace. We've been converted. Let's be converted. Let's be converted and really step into the new covenant. Even in our day and age, we have a lot of churches that so focus on the Word. You know, the Word is the thing, and the Word is the thing. I mean, don't get me wrong. The writer of Hebrews starts with the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. But the Word of God is calling to us to draw near. So it's not just about hearing the Word or even obeying the Word, but it's about living into the Word and coming into the responding to it by drawing into intimacy with God. If you aren't drawing into intimacy with God, into that communion with Him, you aren't really responding to the Word. That's really at the heart of his argument. Knowing some of this stuff, head knowledge, is not the same as heart knowledge. It's one way we say it sometimes, right? Knowing all the right things is not the same thing as having an intimate, personal relationship with the living God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you need to have an intimate, personal relationship with the God of the universe. And Jesus has opened that way for you to do that. So come right in and be in that personal relationship. He'll help you. That's why he's done all this, is to help you to have that. I mean, this is a wonderful, wonderful news, isn't it? I mean, it's a wonderful book in that way. He again warns them about taking all that for granted. All of what Jesus has done, don't take it for granted. Don't treat it as an unholy thing. Don't show contempt for it. Be in that intimate, which means we don't want to keep sinning. We want to be sanctified. We want to be the holy people of God. We don't want to go back to being a pagan. We don't want to go back to being a Jew, unconverted, unchristian Jew. We want to be with Christ in the holy place. That's where we love to dwell if we're a follower with God, follower of Jesus. And so be there. And what's the context where that happens? In the fellowship of the worshiping body of the church. And so part of what he is warning them against is about falling away from the body of Christ. Let us hold, look at chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, communion with one another and with the Lord is absolutely essential to Christian maturity and Christian life. When you get out of the habit of coming to worship, there is something seriously wrong in your life. Well, I believe all that stuff still. You're not living it. Because a person who lives it worships at the throne room of God. And the way that you do that is in the context of the new covenant people of God. And you want to be there. You want to receive the means of grace. You want to hear the word preached. You want to enter into the mysteries of the sacrament and receive the, you know, the bread and the wine. You want to give your tenth to the priest in the order of Melchizedek so that you can receive the blessing of the priest of righteousness, the king of righteousness from the city of peace. That's what you want. You don't get that in the world. And there's going to be a lot of pressures to fall away and to slip back and to drift away. And there are examples of plenty of people. You can think of people in your life who have drifted away from the faith. And it's sad. And it's hard. But not you. He's saying, don't do it. What is the only response? Faith. Trusting in the promises of God and to what he's holding out for us. And faith, he defines it. He defines it better than anybody else in all of Scripture. Chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a recognition that one, everything that God has promised in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ in securing our eternal salvation will be brought to fruition one day when he returns. And we will, no matter how bad things get in this day and age, no matter how much pressure gets put on us to renounce the new covenant, to renounce Jesus, to not live according to the way of his holy life, no matter how much pressure, no matter how much sin is trying to entangle us, we know we have our face set like flint on the hope that is set before us. And we trust and we believe in the promises of God. And with that kind of faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence in things not seen, we can do whatever and we can face whatever in this world has to throw. And he says, this has always been the way of the people of God. This has always been. And he goes through a roll call of the heroes of the faith down through redemptive history. And just one after another tells the story of the Bible and how it's always been through faith that people receive the commendation of God. It's never not been by faith that people receive the commendation from God. And so what are we to do? Be people of faith. I'll just read a few of it. You know, by faith, just right from the beginning, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things not are visible. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. This is the logic. Abel believes in God. He's got faith. He's commended. Have faith, you will be commended. Trust him. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended for what? Having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, did something crazy. Absolutely crazy. Constructed an ark when nothing, you know, where's the rain, Noah? You know, we don't see anything. Constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He trusted God. He heard his word. He listened. He obeyed. And he was commended. Abraham, the father of faith, obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out. He didn't know where he was going. He just trusted God. He trusted what God's word was saying to him. Lived in a foreign land and went to live in the land of promise. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You know, Abraham was looking forward to something actually that he never received. And yet he did faithfully his leg of the journey that gets to there. That's what we're being asked to do. You know, we may not be the one that sees the day of the Lord come and the fullness of all things get wrapped up. But our job is to, by faith, respond to what God's word is to us today and run the race that is set before us and be faithful to persevere all the way to the end of our race by faith. And he gives all kinds of examples, you know, Abraham offering up Isaac, Moses when he was born and by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, notice how he's Christologicalized, that's probably not a word, but all of these guys, you know, he considered, this talking about Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking towards the reward. Moses was looking forward to the coming of Christ. So he's arguing, Abraham was looking forward to the coming of the New Jerusalem. These guys were looking forward, this is what he's going to argue, all of these people were looking forward to what we are receiving right now. They were working toward it. They were walking that journey, understanding that God, what God was promising was going to be fulfilled, and we're getting to see the fullness of what they could only hope for, what they were longing for. Look at verse 39. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, we actually complete their faith by walking the race that is set out for us in our leg of the story. By stepping into the fullness of the new covenant, we fulfill the faith of Abraham and Moses and all these guys that sacrificed so much for our sake that we might enjoy the fruits of this covenant. So, he says, since we have all of these people that have been pointing us in this direction, this great cloud of witnesses, let us join them and lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who starts our faith and will finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. These are some of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. But Jesus is the one who we follow. So, he says, no matter what you go through, you can do this. And yeah, is it going to be tough? Yeah, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't been martyred for the faith yet. But if it happens, it's to your crown. Are you going to be disciplined by the Lord because of your sin? Yes. And it isn't going to feel good, but it's for your holiness. Are there going to be people that persecute you? Yes, they persecuted Jesus. They're going to persecute you, because you walk in his way. But endure all the way to the end. Have faith. And this is his point. And I'll just wrap up with this last section here in chapter 12. Ultimately, what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about all along, and I've tried to set this in the context, is he's been talking about worship. and what is the kind of worship that a new covenant believer engages in versus the old covenant. Old covenant worshipers have to travel to Jerusalem and make blood sacrifices with blood and bulls of goats to do something that only cleanses the outside. You haven't come to the law of Moses, to Mount Sinai, to, you know, this terrifying mountain that everybody that was there and saw it and heard it said, Moses, we're not going up there. You go up there. We have come to a better mountain. This is what he calls Mount Zion. Listen to the way he puts it. You have not come to what may be touched. This is chapter 12, verse 18. A blazing fire and darkness, gloom and tempest. To a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying, the sight of Moses says, I tremble with fear. But you have come, actually, to something greater than that. To Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you from Mount Zion. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yes, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. A lot of people think the God of the Old Testament is the scary one. No. The God of the New Covenant. Why? Well, if you did wrong to the God of the Old Covenant, you had plagues, famines, you know, earthly discipline, war. If you reject the God of the New Covenant, you go to hell. Our God is a consuming fire. It's eternal separation from him. Do not resist the new covenant. Do not resist the God who calls you. I mean, if the God of Mount Sinai was scary to you, you need to be more fearful of the God of Mount Zion. But not only is he more fearful, he is abundantly more merciful. The God of Mount Sinai, his mercy cleaned the outside with bulls and goat blood. The God of Mount Zion cleans your soul and purifies your conscience and forgives your sin forever. If his judgment is more severe, his mercy is more abundant and more of a blessing. It's ultimate. Everything is made real and ultimate with the new covenant. Everything that has to do with the old covenant is a copy and a shadow of the real and the ultimate. It's there to point us to it. Why go back to the old? Stay with the new. Believe the new, because your life, your soul, your eternity depends on it. That's the point of Hebrews.